thank again all those who had a part in the program last night for Elder Warnock. I think we had about 95 people downstairs, about five shy of what we could fit in. But that was a glorious, glorious time. I think certainly to thank the Lord for Tom and Flo and for their years of service here. But I think more than that, it was just a reminder to us of how good the Lord has been to this church over all of these years. We are richly blessed here, and what a wonderful way to fuel our worship on this Lord's Day. For those of you who may want that, the whole program was taped last night, and Ray will be editing it from the 3 hours plus down to, I think, about 80 minutes or so. But if you'd like a copy of that, I'm sure we could arrange to get it for you. Isaiah chapter 40 is the light that begins to dawn in this book that has been dark heretofore. God's judgment upon his people all seems hopeless, as the northern kingdom, Israel, is to be judged, and Judah will be judged as well. It all looks bleak. And now the sun begins to rise, the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, will come. And Isaiah 40 sets the tone for that and describes not just what will be done to prepare for the Lord's coming, but also to give those marks of a whole new covenant period. Beginning with his beautiful word, comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. For those visiting with us, we are going through a series of consecutive expository messages, going through the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We are in chapter 6. Paul is giving a series of, he has spoken to the saints in general. Now he deals with the households made of wives and husbands and children and parents. And now, in a most interesting section with masters and, first of all, with servants. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of the heart as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. As we pray, let's also pray for Pastor Miller. He and his family are in Newtown. Pastor Miller is preaching this morning and this evening there. Now, our Lord, come by the Holy Spirit and work. Lord, may we gird up the loins of our minds as we come to this portion of your word, and as we get some little idea, even at the outset, of how profound even these verses have been in transforming a whole culture, may we get something of that, we pray, and learn how the gospel does change societies and people. Bless Pastor Miller as he ministers in Newtown this morning and evening, and grant your blessing here, we pray too. For Jesus' sake, amen. We have come to, and I believe will be coming to, a point of a very, very radical change in our society. we are moving from far more of a free market economy with limited government to a government of far more controls and of far more nationalization, which in other languages is known as socialization. And whether we're happy with this or unhappy with it, whether we think it's right or whether we think it's wrong, it is a fact, and it is bringing marked changes in our own culture. And as you think about why that has come, I want to suggest to you that this is coming as a fruit of our own ill habits. The Bible says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And we are coming to a culture of more and more slavery of individuals, of county governments, of municipal governments, of state governments, and even our own national government because of its profligate habits. But my point that I would make today is not only that it is change, but it is a change to a form of slavery. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. When in any culture there is a breakdown of self-control, and there is in our culture, there will be a corresponding increase of external control. A man who loses control over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Therefore, it is prone to attack from the outside. But what I would suggest to you as you think with me about this move to a kind of slavery because of our habits, here's what's most interesting. This is very clearly and patently and unashamedly a change that is brought about not by any particular religious faith, religion properly considered, but it's brought out clearly by secularism. It's brought out by a certain view of the world, a certain view of people, a certain view of money, a certain view of the state. And in so doing that, it is becoming a counterfeit of what the gospel really is. The state is my shepherd. I will lack nothing that I need. The state leads me beside the green pastures of wealth. The state leads me beside the still waters of a quiet retirement. The state restores not my soul, for I don't believe I have one, but the state restores my body. The rod and the staff of the state, it comforts me. And it is no coincidence, and it is not happy, that there are very clear messianic overtones in this current election. There is really the view that if one or another candidate is elected, all problems will be basically solved. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that this is a form of abject slavery. Now, why bring that all up here? Not only because I want to also remind you that ultimately that won't work, because only the gospel can transform human nature, and the gospel does that. Not only because I say this so that you think of these things as Christians and don't react, but think things through analytically. I say it for this reason. The section of the scriptures that we are coming to today deals with slavery, and as we develop it, how the gospel really changes society. There is no politician who will change our society. Period. Christ changes hearts. Hearts change lives. Lives change societies. And that's what's in view in the text that we're going to be considering this week and next week. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9 is a case study. It is a case study about slaves, and it is a case study about masters. And as we open up this case study, you're going to learn not only how the gospel did transform culture, but you will also learn how the gospel will transform culture in fascinating ways. Now, we need to be careful in applying the section on bondservants, verses 5 through 8, and then masters in verse 9. Here's the reason. In the first century, these were real slaves, and they were real masters. That's not the situation that we are in today. Even though you may not like your work situation, you're not a slave. Even though you may feel like you're a slave, you're going to find out in a few minutes, you're not a slave at all, like slaves were in the first century, nor were your masters, nor your masters or your employers in any sense, like these masters were with their authority in the first century. Another reason is this. This section is assuming a household in which you've got a husband and a wife, mother, father, children, servants, and the head of that home or others delegated would be masters, but they would all be within the realm of the Christian church. And that certainly isn't the case today. Some of you may have Jewish bosses, some of you may have Roman Catholic bosses, some of you may have Muslim bosses or atheistic bosses. The situation here is within the pale of the Christian church. Also, in the first century, it was assumed, more or less, at least within certain circles, particularly those influenced by Judaism, that the slaves were in some way part of the family. And in this sense, certainly they are regarded as part of the family, and that's not the case in the situation in which you work as employees. In fact, your boss may not even know you. Nevertheless, even though there are those differences, there are still many applications to be made to today's employer and employee relationship. Now, I'd add this parenthetically. If you want to make application of this to the employer-employee relationship, and you're an employer, I would suggest that you treat your employees like family members. You see, in the course of this, we've got to start thinking through even economic structures and the way things are done in a capitalistic society. The finest view of a Christian business I've ever heard was of the elder who was a mentor to me in my intern program years ago. Had his own business, fine Christian businessman from a Dutch Calvinistic background. And I asked him once what his biblical philosophy was of business. He said, very simple. One, I require absolute honesty of all of my employers. If they're not honest, they get fired. Number two, they need to work hard. And knowing how hard this man worked, they really needed to work hard. Number three, he said, I provide for the people what they need to live well. And he did. He treated the people like his own family. And so I'd suggest if you want the basic contours of a Christian business, that would be here. But that's not really what we're dealing with. Today we're dealing with masters and servants. In that structure, realizing the differences, and we're looking at this as a case study in how the gospel changes society. A case study in how the gospel changes society. And today, as we look at the servant section, I want to do three things with you. Number one, I want you to consider with me what is not here. I want you to consider with me what is not in verses 5 through 8. Second, I want you to look with me in these verses at two overarching principles. Overarching principles. And then in the third place, the special effects, EFF, the effects, like special effects in a movie, the special effects of the gospel on slaves, the special effects of the gospel on slaves. Now, especially for young people, in our culture, in your social studies classes, Christianity is treated, with respect to the Western world, as maybe a chapter in a book. Christianity is not a chapter in the book of the Western world. It's basically the book. Now, there may be declension from the Christian faith. There may be growth in the Christian faith. Those are always the cases. But the Christian faith is kind of the elephant in the room that's there that no one wants to talk about very much. Because if you have to acknowledge there's an elephant in the room, there's a lot of implications of that. What the Western world saw in the dissolution of the slave system came because of the Christian faith, and particularly because of the Christian faith as it pulsated with the very things that we are dealing with in this text. So let's keep in mind again the potency of the Christian faith so we get something of the sense of that. One, that we get a right perspective on history, and two, that it encourages us as we deal with this time of change in our own culture. Okay, in the first place then, what is not here? Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. What is not here? There is no call to rebel against the system. There is no call to rebel against the system. Now you say, what's this system, Pastor Shishko? Well, let me read from John R. Stott's commentary, where he collates material you can read in many places about the system of slavery pre the first century, and then some of the changes that came around this time that maybe more or less affected this area. But it's primarily this first part that will give you a picture of the system. Slavery, he writes, seems to have been universal in the ancient world. A high percentage of the population were slaves. It has been computed that in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves. They constituted the workforce and included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well. Doctors, teachers, and administrators. Slaves could be inherited or purchased or acquired in settlement of a bad debt. And prisoners of war commonly became slaves. Nobody queried or challenged the arrangement. The institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. This unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan of the good life, as depicted in the Republic, this was pre-Christian, did not need to mention the slave class. It was simply there. For all his intellect and culture, Aristotle, great Greek philosopher, could not contemplate any friendship between slave and slave owner. For he said, quote, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Although he could at least concede that a slave is a kind of possession with a soul. This dehumanization of slaves in the public mind was mirrored in early Roman legislation. Legally, now listen carefully, they were only chattels, that is, they were only property without rights, whom their master could treat virtually as he pleased. The Roman state left the problem of the discipline of slaves to their owners. The father of the family had complete control over all slaves owned in his family. He had the power of punishment by whipping and by confinement in a jailhouse, and the right of execution of the death penalty. Consequently, accounts of terrible atrocities have survived, especially from the pre-Christian era. Slaves were sometimes whipped, mutilated, and imprisoned in chains. Their teeth were knocked out. Their eyes gouged out. They were even thrown to the wild beasts or crucified, and all this sometimes for the most trivial things. The fact that some slaves ran away, risking, if caught, branding, flogging, and even summary execution, while others committed suicide, is sufficient evidence that cruelty toward them was widespread. Now, in fairness, in the first century, for various reasons, there were some changes in that structure, even from pure humanitarian or God's common goodness means. But old habits die hard. And there was still not a little of this in the first century. That was the institution in the ancient world, and there's no call for these servants to rebel. Why? That's what we're going to deal with next week, at least part of the time. They were not called upon to rebel. It's not here. Now, what's the lesson in that? I know you don't want to hear this. Christians can function in any system. It does not take a constitutional republic for a person to function as a Christian. You can function in a communist country, function in a socialist country. It's most difficult to function in a country where there's anarchy. But you can function in any structure. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. moving more toward the Gospels. You come to 1 and 2 Corinthians. Actually, 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 20, Paul writing to another Gentile area where there were also slaves, where these old habits would die hard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:20, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." That doesn't mean that you can't get education and move on, but the point is that's not the first thing you think of in your Christian life. Remain in the same calling in which you were called. You young people, you come to faith in Christ, you get excited about Jesus, and you're 14 years old. Don't tell your parents you're going to pull up stakes and go on a mission field, and they need to pay for it. You remain in your status as a child, growing in your home, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave, we're going to come back to this regularly, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Now, how can he say that and still say if you're a slave, stay that way? Because ultimately, you're still the Lord's free man. You'll see what that means back in the book of Ephesians. But the point is, Christians can function in any system, and they transcend every one of them. Having been in China, I am so struck with the fact, speaking with communist officials, on the one hand, they see Christians as the best citizens, even though they're not atheists, they're not communists, they're the best citizens, they're models in their morality. Without them, the whole system would cave. But they always make clear they have a higher allegiance. They can function in it, but they transcend all of them. God doesn't take a person who's converted and say, "Okay, you're a tree, I'm going to transplant you and put you someplace else." He says, "You grow where you are, bear fruit where you are, put shade where you are, and manifest yourself where you are." That's the point that he makes. So Christians can function in any system. Now, pray for change. Yes, we're to pray for leaders, all those in authority, that we might live peaceable lives with all godliness and reverence. But the point is, you live where you are as Christ's free man and woman. Now, that's one of the reasons why you want to avoid debt, is because you don't want to be in bondage even in that area. Christ's free man and woman. So what is not here? A call to rebel against the system. Now, second, two overarching principles in verses 5 through 9. Remember what's happened. Men and women have come to faith in Christ. The normal system in the church is a husband and wife with children being brought to church, sitting under the Christian faith, as you learn in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Masters saying, "You're part of the family," even as the centurion, who was a Gentile, was concerned that Jesus ministered to his servant. Their servants would be at worship. They're all sitting at worship. There is this coming to Christ on the parts of all of them. This is a whole new world for husbands and wives and men and women and masters and servants. They have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. They are a whole new people. In fact, even Paul illustrates that, interestingly, in Ephesians, by using words that were unheard of elsewhere. He has whole new vocabulary for these people who've been converted. When he says in chapter 6, "not with eye service," he coins a word. This is to mark you, unlike the kingdom around you that does everything to brown nose people in order to do things so that you can make it in the world. You don't do it with eye service. And even this very interesting word, goodwill, in verse 7, which means really good thought, and it's hard to exactly translate, it's the only place it's used, but something that does good to others, not self-aggrandizement, but you are doing things for the sake of helping others. This whole new world has whole new words. Okay, so they've been converted, whole new world, whole new words. And Paul says, "Now, I want to tell you about your world." First overarching principle. Everything is in relation to Christ. Everything. Look at what he says. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own, literally your own Lord, he says, lords, do the same thing, knowing that your own Lord is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. This is a very specific application of what Paul says in the parallel passage in Colossians 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me put it this way, because I want to make this as clear as I can. It is absolutely fundamental. And as you wrestle with what's happening in the political process, and not a few of you about ready to go live in a cave someplace if Barack Obama wins, you got to see this. You are in a different solar system. You are planets in a solar system in which you revolve around Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Everything revolves around Christ in this text. First overarching principle, brothers and sisters, you and I must cultivate the discipline of looking through. Looking through. Looking through what you see to what's in back of it. Don't you love the foliage this year? Or are you all so busy you haven't seen the beautiful work of the great artist? We paid a fortune to go into the Frick Museum a few weeks ago. I love it. I love to see the paintings. It's magnificent. God doesn't charge you anything. And look at the artwork that he does. And you can look at the leaves, and yes, it's legitimate to discuss the chemical processes that come as a result of moisture and as a result of soil and as a result of the type of leaf and texture of the leaf and heat and cold and all of that. And that's true. There, God uses means. But in back of it, you have your Father in heaven who paints the landscape beautifully. It's the discipline of looking through and saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The discipline of looking through. The discipline Elisha teaches the servant of God who is scared to death because the Syrians have come around the city and they've surrounded the city. It's awful. They're going to lose. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, let him see the more, far more who are with us than with them. And the Lord shows what's behind the scenes, his angels that are there, the discipline of seeing through, even in government, seeing through those who are in office, realizing that the powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, so that's it. It's a discipline of seeing through, overarching principle in your solar system. Everything is related to the Lord. Second overarching principle, and you'll see how this all works out later. Second overarching principle, while it isn't used explicitly here, at least the thrust of this is that servants and masters are equals. That's clearly here. Servants and masters are equals. As brothers, or as brothers and sisters, it's a female servant or a female master. Servants and masters are equals as brothers or sisters. Now, here's what's fascinating. You didn't address bond servants directly in the first century. They didn't exist. They weren't humans. They were things. You don't speak to them. And isn't it remarkable? The Holy Spirit, who has saved these people who are made in God's image and happen to be in the station of a servant, are addressed directly. Boy, they would have picked up their ears. Bond servants, be obedient. Because they weren't addressed directly. They were addressed differently than they were by their own culture. Notice, this is amazing also in verse 9. And you lords, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing your own Lord also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Notice They both have a Lord. They are both to serve the Lord regardless of their station. And what's more fundamental, they are both saints. To the saints who were in Ephesus, you wife saints, you husband saints, you children saints, you parent saints, you servant saints, you master saints. That, folks, that's amazing. That is glorious. It is God who makes those distinctions, and they're addressed that way. And the context, of course, is the church. You say, how can they be addressed as brothers? Paul says, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. There is no more slave, no more free, no more Greek, no more barbarian, no more Scythian, no more male, no more female. Not that those things formed in nature are dissolved, but in terms of standing with God, you're all sons of God through Christ. So servants and masters are treated equally as brothers. Now you say, why, Pastor Shisko, make such a big deal of what is so obvious? This had a powerful transforming effect in society over time. I'm a master. I'm dealing with a servant who happens to be my brother. I am a servant. I am dealing with a master who happens to represent my master in heaven. And the throbbing, pulsating effect of that inevitably brought change in cultures. It's kind of like these radioactive implants that are put particularly in men when they have cancer in a certain part of their anatomy. And it burns away the cancer gradually. This is like that radioactive implant in the souls of people, burning away the cancer of hate and of inequality, and burning away the hatred of malice. Or as living sacrifices, if you will, as burning sacrifices, servant and master, burning away mutually the dross in one another. The gospel really did that over time, but it took time. And you'll learn why it took time a little bit more next week, beyond the obvious. But brothers and sisters, you be careful about being impatient. Again, we've got a culture. If you elect this person, it's going to change immediately. And if we can get them out of office and get somebody else, and then it'll change immediately. It doesn't happen immediately. Change in any sphere takes time. And so it took time here. But these things, again, pulsated in Christians. And I ask you, where else do you see that? I have no hatred of Muslims when I say this. Islam has nothing like this. You have a God who is sovereign, who puts people in their station, and if you're a servant, you're a slave. And according to the Quran, this is why I can never figure out the nation of Islam, black Muslims. If you are a black slave, you're regarded as nothing more than a raisin, according to the Quran. Now, when you young people hear, well, there's really no difference between Islam and Christianity, whoa. And then be prepared to be lovingly, politically correct. There's nothing like this. Nothing like this in Hinduism with its caste system. There's nothing like this in Confucianism, in which there is virtually a caste system with respect for the aged. As good as that is in itself, it doesn't bring about this kind of throbbing change. Now, in the third place, the special effects of the gospel on servants. And this gets us into verses 5 through 8. Notice their obedience is transformed and their hope is transformed. Their obedience is transformed, certainly in verse 5, as part of their being filled with the Spirit, as part of the servants being subject to one another. They are to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh. Now, there's a master in heaven, verse 9. They are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh. They're to be obedient. But remember what Paul says. You are the Lord's free men. Don't become the slaves of men. You're already the Lord's free men. And you say, well, how is freedom represented here? Let me show you what the text says in light of that. They are freed unto service to their masters as an aspect of their worship of God. Notice that language commonly used in Paul. Oh, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's the language of worship. You are given an order from your master. You serve him as an aspect of your worship of the true and living God. There is no sacred, secular distinction in the Bible, at least not in the New Testament. This building is not more holy than the banks over there, but it's used for a different purpose. Your serving your master is an aspect of your sacred worship, regardless of who your master is. You say, well, what does that mean? Whatever else biblical worship is, it's careful. This is what drives people up a wall about Presbyterian and Reformed people. You are so serious about everything being done according to the Word of God. You're right. God is quite serious about his worship. Seems like he struck down the sons of a priest if they weren't. And we are careful. We're careful to do as a craftsman. Everything done properly. You're given an order to do, though you're not a slave in this sense. You're an employee. Your master gives you something to do. Listen, it is an aspect of your personal worship as sacred as my preparing a liturgy for worship or leading you, that you do everything carefully. Every single thing. You are freed to look at your service as an aspect of worship. You are freed for single-hearted devotion. Notice in verse 5 that last phrase, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. You are freed unto single-hearted devotion. Now, the word, the Greek word, aplateti, it's Jesus uses it when he speaks of your eye being single. I thought, well, how do you explain this? A simple, your eye being simple or single, actually the word means simple. A simple sentence, the dog barks. The dog, see, at least I can use a dog in that reference, okay? You can't divide it. I mean, you can diagram it. You've got the definite article, and you've got the subject, and you've got the verb. But the dog barks is no subordinate clauses. It's single. It's focused on one single thing. Servants, you're freed unto single-hearted devotion, simpleness, singleness of heart as unto the Lord. You look through the master and you realize this is worship in what you do, and you are really serving Christ. It's very interesting. None of us has a heart big enough to have two objects of devotion, at least a full devotion. No man can serve two masters, right? Either he'll love the one or hate the other. You get a hunting dog that goes after a rabbit. If the hunting dog tries to go after two rabbits, the hunting dog doesn't get any rabbit. That's why you're not to love the world and love Christ. You can't do it. You have to make a decision that you're going to love Christ above all others. And when you realize Christ is the Lord, when you serve earthly masters, you're serving the Lord. It's simple devotion. To obey you, unless you ask me to sin, obviously, is to obey Christ. Solus Christus, Christ alone. They're freed to say, Master, I look through you and I see Jesus. Number three, they're freed for having their eyes always on God. Not with eye service, as men servants, men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Notice the language of servants used over and over again. They're freed to have their eyes always on God. It's a beautiful story that Irving Stone recalls, not Oliver Stone, Irving Stone, in his biography, The Agony and the Ecstasy. on Michelangelo, the wonderful, wonderful biography. And it's recorded that when Michelangelo was working on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, the Pope, I forget which one was Pope at the time, the Pope would come in to see it. And Michelangelo was so caught up in what he was doing with getting these paintings on the wall, so fascinated, it was as if the Pope wasn't even there. Where others would go down and ask for comments and want to know, he was caught up in what he did. And that's the idea. It's a servant with simple, single devotion, having his eyes always on God in what I do. Even if my master's at my back, thou, God, seest me. And that's more important. I've set the Lord always before me. Do you in your work? See that? You're free to do that. You're free to say, it's as if my boss isn't even here, because I've got the Lord with me, and the Lord smiles, and I want Him to smile on me. That's the way you're to do the work. Free to have your eyes always on God. And I think there is nothing more necessary in our culture for young people, for adults, for parents, older ones, to always have our eyes on God. Don't you say the only way I can make it in this world is by licking boots or using some other more crass expressions. You please God, and you'll automatically please all the right people in the right way. And then they're free, this is great, to do God's will. Bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. What is doing God's will? Your master says, you go clean the manure from the camels. That's God's will for you. Right? Isn't it amazing? Whole books written. How can I know God's will for my life? What did your college professor give you as an assignment to do for tomorrow as you read about how I can discover God's will for my life? I need to do a paper on the sociology of 13-year-olds. Then do your paper on the sociology of 13-year-olds. That's God's will for you. Not God's will as given in the Scriptures, at least not directly, but God's will as mediated through an authority to whom you apply the fifth commandment. Honor my father and mother. So you're doing God's will and obeying my earthly master. I am doing the will of God. The master says, you open up at 5 o'clock. I open up at 5 o'clock. I'm doing the will of God. The master says, we want our meal at 6 p.m. We want the meal to be this. You have the meal at 6 p.m. You're doing the will of God, right? It's amazing the way Paul leads. He says, you're free. You're doing ultimately not the will of your master, but the will of God. And he says, you're doing it out of soul. My heart wants to do this. Isn't that great? He said, yeah, I really don't want to do this. But when you realize the Lord would have you do it through the master, he said, I want to do it. See? You're free also unto doing God's will with enthusiasm. Incidentally, I was reading something in Pastor Spurgeon the other day, and this is so helpful. Spurgeon was speaking about this text, and he said, this is your encouragement when it doesn't seem like there's any success. You know, he was applying particularly to parents, could be to pastors, could be to any situation. He says, you work hard, and you know this is what you have to do, is you raise your children, discipline your children, teach your children, change the diapers, do them, you know, whatever it would be. And you don't see any success, seemingly. He says, your success is that you've done the will of God. A smelly diaper to change, and you change it as an act of mercy to the child and to everybody around him or her. You've done the will of God. You correct when a child is wayward, even if the child rebuffs it. You've done the will of God. And Spurgeon says so memorably, if God calls you to plow the sea or to sow sand, despite what would seem to be futility in those endeavors, when you do what God says, he smiles. You've done his will. Isn't that great? You can say, even if your master whips you, it'll be hard to believe he would, but if he whips you for what you do, oh God, I've done your will. And then last but not least, as far as obedience being transformed, It's doing God's will. Best word I can come up with is with enthusiasm, with goodwill, with a mind and action that do good, that are beneficial to others. With goodwill, doing services to the Lord and not to men. You put your whole heart and soul in it. You're like Old Faithful, blowing all the time, warm waters, irrigating what's around you, so that the master says, it's great having you as a servant. Do people say that about you and your work? Or young people, when you're in classes, there's something about you that brings good to this whole class. There's something about the way you work and your character. It just brightens everything up. That's the idea. And you're freed to do that. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord in what I do. Even if I'm reviled and I'm criticized and made fun of and slandered and there's bitter words, it does good to people, and Lord, I'm serving you. You do God's will with enthusiasm. Now, folks, those are the Lord's free people. Right? I'm looking through you to my Master in heaven. Single-eyed devotion, enthusiasm, knowing that when you speak to me and I do something, not disobeying the law of God, I'm doing the will of God, and it benefits others. God smiles. Man, I'm the Lord's freeman. Are you the Lord's free people? See, if you're always criticizing your boss, you're always criticizing your work, you're always dissatisfied with this, you're always complaining about something, you've missed this whole thing. You've missed the fact that Christ is in back of everything, and you've got another sun in your solar system other than Jesus. So he says, let yourself revolve around Christ. And very quickly, verse 8, not only is obedience transformed, but so is their hope. Verse 8, knowing, reminding yourself of this, you know this fully, keep reminding yourself of the fact that whatever good, what little thing you do, you make sure that that meal is exactly what your master wants every day. Whatever good you do, you'll receive the same from the Lord, whether you're slave or free. And there are rewards. I'll get into the whole issue of what it is. The apostle does speak of having, looking to the reward in Hebrews 11, having recompense for the reward. Paul writes in Romans, the sufferings of this life, fill it in the way you want. The sufferings of this life, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's reward. Okay? However you want to understand, it's reward. Okay? So Paul says, you knowing, reminding yourself always of this, you get kicked, you get beaten, you get flogged, you get yelled at, whatever good you do, you're going to receive the same from the Lord. You'll get it back. You'll be received in full. Man may revile you. Man may beat you. Man may mistreat you. You may go to the grave under the lash of your master. But if you're doing the will of God from the heart, God won't miss one drop of blood that you shed. You want the proof? He didn't miss a drop of the blood of His own crucified Son. He gave Him a glory that outstrips anything He endured in those 30 plus years in His earthly ministry. And it's true of you because it's in the name of Christ. It's as if Paul says, all of your disappointments in life, the fact even that you remained a slave all of life, which is implied in this text, whether slave or free, 1 minute in the presence of Jesus and all that disappointment is gone. Just 5 minutes in the presence of Jesus and all those hundreds of thousands of sorrows that you experienced in life, it's gone, rewarded. And so Paul lifts up all of these things in that glorious way. Now you see what that does. This now makes people focus on an end that is inevitable. It's surely going to come, even if you remain a servant in this life. You're going to focus on the end. But here's what's beautiful. That hooking up to the end, the reward to come, as I do the will of God from the heart in this life, that hitching your train to the future, as the carriage of your life is brought to that future, you are showering down the good things of Christ that inevitably changed a whole world. And it's the only religion that's done that in that way. Not with guns, not with cutting off heads, but only by grace. Now, you'll find out more about that next week. But see, brothers and sisters, this line, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, there may be some people who are wrongly heavenly minded, and I've met some like that, and they don't seem to be very earthly good. But if you're rightly heavenly minded, you're the greatest and earthly good. Again, knowing whatever good anyone does, he'll receive from the same from the Lord, whether he's bond or free. Let me illustrate it in this way as we wrap this up. And again, I don't want you to visualize Jesus, but visualize this situation. I want you to imagine a servant in the first century. He's heard this. He's heard this word. Maybe he even lives in Ephesus. And maybe his master isn't a Christian. Who knows? Or maybe he is a Christian who's not sanctified in this area. He lives in a hole, lives with rats, lives with ants and cockroaches. His place is bad. He smells. Doesn't have much food. He's been mistreated. And he's wallowing in his own self-pity. And maybe he's thinking about rebelling. Maybe he's even thinking about killing his master, but he realizes he's going to be killed if that happens. And he's tired, and he feels like he's forgotten. Imagine that Christ himself appears before him. And the servant says, I'm weary. Jesus says, I was weary too. The servant says, I've been beaten. Jesus says, I was crucified. The servant says, I don't know how much longer I can continue. Jesus said, I went to death. And then the servant says, but my master mistreats me. Jesus says, I'm your ultimate master. I'll even take the mistreatment to make you holy. But my master doesn't recognize what I do. Jesus says, I recognize everything you do. You're going to be rewarded for everything. The servant says, Master, I don't know how I can go on. Jesus says, I give you strength from heaven. Can you imagine how that servant would get up from his hole and go on and do his work? That's exactly the kind of thing Paul expects would come from this text. See, grace, this is great. Grace makes you and me servants of God when we're servants of men. See, that's what the text is. We're servants of God when we're servants of men. Grace makes you do the business of heaven even when you're doing the most difficult, tiresome, repetitive, boring business of earth. If I'm called to do it by my master, by my teacher, by my parents, I'm doing the will of God. And that makes you go out and sing this little line penned by one many years ago. For Christ, I count as gain each loss, disgrace for him renown. With joy I glory in the cross, while he prepares my crown. And brothers and sisters, it's that simple, simple message of union with Christ changed the world. And it'll do it again. Let it, first of all, though, begin by changing us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, teach us the grace of seeing through earthly structures and seeing you, our God. Even when we have employers who may not be believers, remind us that the powers that be, all of them, are ordained of God. They are your instruments. But when we are dealing particularly with other believers, may we be especially thankful and revel that we can see something more of the contours of this text. And wherever we are, O God, make us to be a people who realize above all else that we are serving Jesus. When we prepare for our pop quizzes, when we do our science fair projects, when we do the work of drudgery that we don't enjoy, when we are not happy with the particular situation we're in life, remind us, our God, that you do change things constantly, And our responsibility is to do what is set before us heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And may we see this as our worship, so that we sing in our work, so that we praise you in our work, so that we learn your word in our work. And may there be that blessing of goodwill that comes to others, that they might see our good works and glorify our wonderful Father who is in heaven, and his Son Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Amen.